Judge Sampson. And the amazing part of it was that Israel had slumped back into idolatry, Baal worship, and they didn't even cry out when the Philistines were oppressing them for those years. And yet God was preparing in the womb of Samson's mother this judge. And so we saw God's marvelous grace. Not only that, but God picked this obscure couple to bear this Savior. A miraculous birth through a woman who was barren, and that was really something. So it is a birth account that prefigures the birth of the greater than Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prefigures that. We have a chapter of God's grace. Well, God used his judge Samson to save his people, yes, but Samson is a sinner, and we're going to see that tonight through and through. Samson is a sinner who lapses time and time again into horrific sin, compromise with whatever nations around, the Philistines in this case. And just like Israel was hobnobbing with the Baals and intermarrying with the Baals, so Samson was doing kind of a parallel in his life with the Philistines. And only at the end is he saved by God's amazing grace through repentance and faith. So this begs the question that I brought forward last week, even before we look at Samson's sin-filled exploits. Why does God use sinful and flawed people to accomplish his purposes? Put another way, if the Holy Spirit empowers for ministry, why doesn't that same Spirit give victory over sin? There's no easy answer. Except to say that there is an inscrutability to God's ways. He uses a Judas Iscariot, even to the accomplishing of his miracles. I mean, Judas is indistinguishable from the other disciples, and they do miracles, right? This man is used of God to do miracles, like the other disciples, yet his sins in the end prove him an apostate and eternally lost. But God also uses a Samson, flawed by sin from the beginning of his life to the end, who at the 11th hour repents and is saved and is included in the hall of the faithful in Hebrews 11. You'll see Samson there. Even though he's quite a rascal, as you'll see tonight, he is included in that hall of the faithful. And so we can't discount that he's a saved person. Well, let's look at Samson's cycle of sins with a view to seeing a parallel with Israel's cycles of sin and apostasy. There's a parallel there, so we want to see that. Samson's sins parallel Israel's sins. Well, Samson led as judge in Israel for 20 years, from the age of about 20 to age of 40 approximately. What the author has selected as Samson's experiences over that period certainly mark Samson's style as unorthodox. He's in a different category from the other judges. He's just, I call him a rascal, but perhaps even more than that. Well, let's go back over chapters 14 through 16 and review Samson's antics. And here I'm drawing on, I hope that you have some knowledge of Samson's story. I mean, the kids in Sunday school all have the Temple of Doom, right? The pillars and as an account from the scripture, but he did other things as well. Well, cycle one, Samson wants to marry outside of the covenant community. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. And let me just pick that up, if I can see the 2. When Samson returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." And if you look at the next verse, his parents just are up in arms. You know, you don't do that. You don't marry out of the covenant. What are you doing? But then in verse 3, Samson refuses to obey his parents. He says, "Get me that woman." And then this curious comment, which is very important in verse 4, we see that the Lord is in it. The Lord is in this this unequaled yoke, if you like, to accomplish his purposes. Verse 4, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So what do we learn from this first cycle of sin, this marriage outside of the covenant, Samson will pay for, but what do we learn? Well, Samson's actions were not right, obviously. His parents' objections were right, and yet we see here that God sometimes uses sinful acts to accomplish his purposes, but he chastises or punishes the perpetrators. You've seen that all along, right? With Israel, the Babylonians come in, and then the Persians, and God deals with. God uses the enemy, if you like, to chastise his people Israel, and yet he then later causes the ones that are coming in to pay for their sins too. We have different other illustrations too of where God uses sinful acts to accomplish his purposes. We've got Moses sold into slavery, and we've got Christ being put on the cross. Terrible acts, and yet all in God's purpose to accomplish what he desires. And so we need to understand that God's ways are inscrutable. And some of you that has some a little bit of training perhaps have been taught this two types of will in God, his permissive will and his decretive will. And I just believe that solves nothing and helps no one. God's ways are past finding out often. And so we have this enigma of using Samson to accomplish getting rid of the Philistines. And he does it in unorthodox ways. Well, the second cycle here I want to look at is Samson eats honey out of the corpse of a lion that he has killed with his bare hands. And that's in chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. And in so doing, here we have a Nazirite under the vows of a Nazirite who's now sticking his hands into the dead corpse of a lion and extracting the honey and breaking his Nazirite vows. Then he makes a risky bet over 30 garments for his so-called bodyguards. Here is Samson showing up to be betrothed to his wife. And the Philistines are so suspicious of this Samson character, they've heard of his exploits before he came, that they assigned to him 30 men. And I think they're given to be watching out for Samson and protecting the Philistines from him rather than given to Samson to sort of look after him. And so Samson wants to dress them up, and so he makes this wager. It's a form of a riddle, you know, where this honey came from, and if the Philistines get the riddle, or these 30 men get the riddle, then he'll give them 30 changes of clothing. But if they don't get the riddle, they'll give him 30 changes of clothing. And it's kind of a overly self-confident and greedy wager, which shows Samson's kind of headstrongness, not really looking to the Lord for what he will do. Well, here we talked about God's discipline or judgment for marrying a wife outside the covenant. This very wife betrays him and finds out the answer to the riddle and tells the 30 men about the riddle and the answer to it, and they get it. And Samson's so angry that his wife betrayed him that he's now got to produce 30 changes of clothing that he goes on a rampage and kills or murders, if you like, 30 Philistines to pay for the bet. And we pick that up in chapter 14, verse 19, if you're following along. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, etc., etc., etc. Again, what a mess. And Samson got himself into it, right? He not only married someone he shouldn't have, he murdered 30 men for their clothing. What do we learn here? Well, Samson's sins do parallel Israel's action as a nation. He intermarries with the enemy, which Israel was doing. He fraternizes with them, and uh, reaps the consequences, just like Israel intermarried with the Baals and reaped the consequence of that. His marriage does not work. She betrays him to the 30 men who guard him, and Samson drifts further from the faith in so doing. Yet, I believe we still have to come back to chapter 14, verse 4, where it says that the Lord was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. And so the same applies here. Even these deeds which are sinful, God is using to put fear into the Philistines, and eventually in the temple of doom, they're going to be doomed, done in. What we need to see is that Samson was intended as a mirror for Israel. In Samson, Israel was to see herself, one raised up out of nothing, richly gifted, but yet who prostitutes herself by fraternizing and intermarrying with God's enemies, all the while in a carefree manner, assuming that God is with her and would always be with her and would come whenever Israel cried out. And you've seen as the judges, 14 judges, each time a judge comes to power, Israel shapes up and worships God. But as soon as that judge dies, what do? They go back to the Baals, they intermarry, they commit apostasy. And it's these cycles, if you like, that we're seeing kind of mirrored in the life of Samson as we go over it this evening. And the assumption always is that God will bail Samson out or bail Israel out each time they come back to him. But there's a limit, and we come to what I call cycle three in this sinful cycle of Samson. Well, Samson learns that his promised Philistine wife has been given to another. And that's in Judges 15, verse 2. And his father, or his what would have been his potential father-in-law, says, "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Well, that really gets Samson going. So this is probably another story in Sunday school, is it, where the foxes, 150 pair of foxes are tied together at their tails, and a lighted torch is attached to each pair of foxes, and Samson lets them loose, and they burn all of the vineyards, all of the olive trees, and all of the grain fields, and really does damage to the Philistines, and all because his wife-to-be was given to another. Well, the Philistines find out that Samson's promised wife and her father were the ones that had provoked Samson, so they burn them both to death, verse 6 of chapter 15. Then with a large force, they confront Israel with, we want to find this Samson. And look at chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. I'll pick that up. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Leah. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come up to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." And then Samson says, "Well, if you swear that you won't kill me, tie me up with new ropes and you can give me to the Philistines." So here's Israel. You know, they're caught up in the Baal worship. They've got the Philistines on them, and they're happy with their lot, if you like, and they don't want Samson to be the judge who frees them. But God wants to free them. So Israel, wishing to keep the peace, seeks Samson with their 3,000 men and makes this deal with him. And so they send Samson bound in ropes to the Philistines. And we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in verse 14 of chapter 5. As he approached Leah, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. I mean, you just visualize this. Here is God wreaking havoc with the Philistines, but using, if you like, these ungodly means. Samson then takes up with a prostitute in Gaza. The Philistines surround the city where Samson is, but he escapes by going to the gates of the city and lifting them up and walking up a hill and plonking them elsewhere. And that's probably another Sunday school story that's so delightful to listen to. Then next, Samson falls in love with Delilah. Samson and Delilah. I think there's a song about that, isn't there? So the Philistines pay her money to extract from Samson the secret of his strength in verse 5 of chapter 16. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." Well, three times Samson tells Delilah what the secret is, but they're all fibs. Lies, and she gets so frustrated. She says, "When are you going to tell me?" Verse 17. So he told her everything. She actually wore him down, and he said, "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." Well, we come now to our text, and we learn that Delilah does take his hair off and that the strength does leave Samson. But most impressively, verse 20, it says, "But Samson did not know that the Lord had left him." And so this is kind of the last straw. These actions of Samson have worn the patience of God himself. Well, what do we learn in this cycle? Well, the Philistines are here celebrating a great victory for their god Dagon. But we know that it's the absence of the Lord from Samson that they have won this victory. And it's Samson's undoing. And if we pursue this theme that Samson is a paradigm or a picture of Israel to look at and learn from, we learn that God will not always strive with men. There is a limit to his patience. Like Samson, Israel has received grace on top of grace, yet like a dog returning to his vomit, Israel persists time and time again to go back to Baal worship. And just like Samson, she presumes that God will always be there for her. But guess what? God leaves Samson. Just as he will leave the Israelites, the Holy Spirit will move out of the temple and they will be left without God's care. So we learn that God's patience does and will run out. And Israel is to look at Samson as their example of what could happen to them. And there's a lesson here for us today as individuals, as churches, as denominations in North America. Would we know, would we miss God the Holy Spirit if he left us? Are we dependent upon his power and his enabling to do things? Are we expecting great things from God? I have a feeling that Ichabod, God's glory has departed, is written over at least some of our denominations in the country, and I think many churches as well, where God has left and yet things still go on. Well, we come, as I promised, to Samson and the Temple of Doom, and Perhaps I should just read our text, if you like, tonight, verses 18 through to the end. Let me do that. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands, having put him to sleep on her lap. She called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. When she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," he awoke from sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But as the hair on his head began to grow again after it was shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." Then Samson reached towards the 2 center pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. And then we read that his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him, and they brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. What do we learn here in this cycle? Well, what is so amazing here is that God had left him, but God answers this most desperate and miserable failure, Samson. He answers his prayer. This Samson who would rather play around with Delilah than be judge of Israel. This Samson who faithlessly bartered away God's gift of strength in order to court a treacherous lover. This Samson, this faithless, foolish, fallen Samson, God hears and answers. And even as he dies, Samson is restored and God's purposes are fulfilled. We learn here then that Israel was meant to recognize that in Samson was a picture of their own faithlessness. So in this cycle of Samson's life, they are to take heart and have hope. Though they were close to the point of God leaving them, of writing Ichabod over the temple doors, nevertheless, he has open ears to hear their cries even at the 11th hour. And so, even in her sinfulness, God is encouraging Israel to call upon him in the day of trouble. And this is the message for us too. It is a message of hope for hard times. It is this: if you have miserably failed the Lord and are thinking all is lost, that there is no hope for you, think again. God has not cast you off. God's grace is great. It is greater than all your sins. Even in the temple of doom, you can cry out to God, and if your repentance is genuine, he will hear you. He will answer you. He will renew you with his power to put off sin. That's the good news of the story of Samson. That's the good news of the Bible. That's the good news we need to hear this evening. that God, even when he deserts Samson, has his ear waiting for that call, and he will respond. And so we see that the gospel is not just the good news by which we were saved. The gospel is the good news by which we are being saved day by day. We've covered a lot of ground here. They were just themes from the book of Judges. We began by seeing this generational degeneration, the fact that if we do not teach our kids not only the precepts of our faith, but the highlights, the great, wonderful accounts of God's intervention and the great deeds that he's done, that in the second generation it kind of slumps off, and by the third generation it's even further down the road. So that really makes us take stock that we need to be people who are passing on the faith to our children. And then we went on to see Deborah and Barak as, you could even call them co-judges. And we noted there that as great a woman as Deborah was, as perhaps weak as Barak was in wanting to be having his faith strengthened by something that God would do to show a sign, it's really God the whole way, isn't it? It's God who brought the flood on Sisera's cavalry chariots. It's God who wins the victory. And then we went on to see in the account of Gideon that God not only gives the victory, but he wants his glory to go to none other. And so in the case of Gideon, God whittles down that great army to just a few, because God is jealous for his glory. And then, if I got it right here, we went on to Samson. But all accounts of how God is the one who's center stage. It's God who affects deliverance from the Philistines in spite of Samson, but uses Samson as kind of a foil to show Israel that even when you mess up, that 11th hour is not too late to cry out, and God will hear you. I don't know what the future holds for the church in North America. I sometimes think that it's God's doing that the church doesn't any longer have influence on society. You know, we're to be salt and light, and I believe we're trying, but it's a spiritual issue. We don't seem to have any clout with society. We have a society now that is everything's relative. There's no hard and fast right and wrong, and that's what intrigues me about the book of Judges, that it's showing us the scene of a society that doesn't have any absolutes, who every man and woman does what is right in their own thinking, and they're going to ask for a king, and that's not going to be the answer. The real answer is to have God, Christ, as your king, and to lead you. But as a society, what's going to happen in this relativistic age is, I think, that we're going to see everybody doing what is right in their own eyes, and we're going to have just anarchy. I mentioned this morning to some young couples here that things are going to get so bad that we're going to cry out for somebody to save us. Not a judge, but perhaps we'll pick the Antichrist, who promises, this charismatic character that promises to set things right, or at least a dictator who promises to set things right. Things are moving so fast in our society, it seems today, that things could change overnight, and we could be under the hands of a dictator. Perish the thought. Want revival? And maybe, as I mentioned this morning, it'll be revival through our suffering of persecution. But these are days to pray. To pray for the church. We seem to be ineffective. To pray that God would come and deliver us. We need what the people in Judges needed. They need a king, but not a human king. They need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will truly make us free. Would you turn in your hymn books to number 75, Love Divine? I'll make that our closing hymn. And I, too, would encourage you to read Judges again. Not an easy book, but look for what God is doing and what he's purposing through each of the judges. Number 75, let's stand to sing. It's all right. And we'll... Love Divine.